Let's look to the Lord as we come to consider the second segment of this seminar. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you, and we marvel at the thought that your word is sufficient in all respects, covering virtually every spectrum of our lives, not the least of which is the financial aspect. We pray that as we come to this segment where we consider the matter of our spiritual health in times of crisis, we pray that your Holy Spirit would guide, he would direct, he would lead us into the path of truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, my task in this seminar is to speak on the subject of our spiritual health in times of crisis. And as we heard this morning, because Scripture speaks extensively on the subject of money and material possessions, and more so because our attitude toward money and material possessions is a true index of where we are spiritually, I therefore deal with my subject in relation to this very issue of money and material possessions. And with that said, let's turn our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, and we'll be reading verses 13 through 21. It's a well-known passage, the parable of the rich fool. And we read, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. There I will store all my grains and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Here it was, our Lord Jesus was teaching. And right in the midst of his teaching, he was abruptly interrupted by this man in the crowd. "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And you know, things have not really changed since the time of Christ, because things very much remain the same in our time. Because just as many do today, this man wanted to drag Jesus, as it were, into arbitrating over a matter of what some would refer today as social equity, social justice. This man wanted Jesus to serve as an arbitrator in a dispute between him and his brother over the whole matter of inheritance. And little did he understand that such was not the role of our Lord Jesus Christ. As Jesus made clear to him in verse 14, well, that Jesus doesn't care about issues of justice, equity, some would protest, and the answer is most definitely. But the problem is, many fail to understand today, the fact is that Christ's agenda, Christ's mission, is first and foremost that of calling and preparing souls for the kingdom of God, of saving and delivering lost souls for the kingdom of God, of transforming lives from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God. The fact is, he attends to first things first. First, his gospel, which concerns satisfying the justice of God against whom we have been wicked and most unjust, as well putting us right with himself through the atoning work of our Lord Jesus, which then provides the basis for dealing with all the ills of man in relation to man. You see, the problem with our society today, the problem with our culture today, many today are up in arms about this matter of justice, social equity. And the problem is they want to start from the ground up. And the truth is our Lord Jesus Christ starts from above downward, because the truth is once man is properly aligned to God, once man is in proper relationship with God, then his relationship with his fellow men is going to be positively affected. Now, as a prelude to the parable, he would then relate to the crowd. Jesus issued this warning, a warning that constitutes the thrust of this parable. And what is the objective of this parable? What is the thrust of this parable? Verse 15, take care, he says, and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions. Pleonexia is the word that he uses for covetousness. No doubt you have heard the term anorexia, and we know what anorexia is. Anorexia has been defined as an eating disorder where there's a lack or loss of appetite for food stemming from an obsessive desire to lose weight. And this word, pleonexia, we incidentally have an English word, pleonexia. That word that's used for covetousness denotes an attitude of heart and mind that's marked by an obsessive desire, an insatiable desire to have more than what one is really due. Covetousness is an insatiable appetite for things material. Essentially, it's all about greed. It's all about craving for more stuff. A spiritual disorder, because that's what covetousness is. You see, covetousness is not simply when we desire what someone else has. But covetousness, from the biblical standpoint, concerns an obsessive, inordinate desire to have more and more and more. Nothing is wrong in wanting things. Nothing is wrong with wanting a better life. But when that becomes the driving pursuit of our hearts, of our lives, then it becomes covetousness. So a spiritual disorder, it is equated in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5 with idolatry. This is quite serious because God, as we know, will brook no rival. God, as we know, is averse to our putting anything in his place as far as our lives are concerned. Indeed, so serious is this sin of covetousness that in Romans chapter 1, 29 to 31, it's blacklisted with malice, murder, maliciousness, among other egregious sins. The sinfulness of covetousness is evidenced by the fact that it sours and spoils relationships. Covetousness disrupts the bonds of family unity, family relationships, just as it does with the man and his brother in this parable. Here we see in this parable, this man was clearly at loggerheads with his brother. It creates warlike conflicts, interpersonal conflicts, as James tells us in James chapter 4, verse 1, because here's what James asks. James asks there, from whence comes wars, fightings among you? Do they not come from within? You lust and desire to have, you crave, you desire to have, you cannot have because you do not ask, and so on and so forth. The point is, covetousness breeds warlike interpersonal conflicts, and more than that, covetousness, this desire for things material, an obsessive desire for things material, sends one into anxiety and restlessness of soul, Matthew 6 and verse 34. Well, we're going to fast forward. We're not going to do a detailed examination of the passage. So let's fast forward and ask ourselves this question. Why did our Lord Jesus refer to this man in this parable as a fool? For sure, he was a smart and wise man, humanly speaking, insofar as his looking ahead and planning for the future was concerned. Indeed, Scripture encourages the importance of providing wisely and responsibly, saving for the future. So exactly where did he go wrong that our Lord Jesus could characterize him as a fool? And here's the first thing I want for us to note. First of all, Jesus referred to him as a fool because he obsessively overrated himself. In this regard, he had a problem. This was a sick man. He was spiritually sick. We could really say he was mentally sick, sick in his mind, struck as he was with delusions of grandeur. How so? Well, notice he was deluded into thinking of himself as being self-made, self-sufficient, and self-sustaining. Note that every sentence from this man's mouth reflected a spirit of self-centeredness. Notice constant use of the personal pronoun, I, his use of the first-person possessive adjective, my. The one time he used the pronoun, you, who was he referring to? That's right, himself. Verse 17 tells us he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grains and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, be merry. You see, this man, in the delusion of his mind, was operating as though he was the sole inhabitant of his own self-made world. The Bible says in verse 16 that the land of this rich man produced plentifully. This, notice, was God's bona fide land. God was the one who had blessed this effort, this land, who had sent his rain, who had sent all the elements, who had even provided the seed because he created the seed. God was the one who blessed this man with health, with strength, with a mental ability to work this field. And yet here it was, he acted as though the prosperity of the land was all of his doing. He made absolutely no reference to God, no acknowledgement of God, let alone acknowledging those who assisted him in his efforts. He simply, notice, as the word of God says, he thought within himself, he reasoned within himself. No thanksgiving to God, no consideration for his fellow men. As one writer summarizes this man's sad condition, the man had no intention of using his wealth to forward the kingdom of God, to help the widows and orphans, or to share with the less fortunate. He was only interested in himself. He was covetous. Clearly, this man, we are saying, was deluded into thinking of himself as being self-made, self-sufficient, and self-sustaining. He obsessively overrated himself. But secondly, notice the second reason why Jesus referred to him as a fool, he confused time with eternity. Somehow, he vainly imagined that life in his self-centered world would continue as normal, on and on and on. Verses 19 and 20, and I will say to my soul, soul, You have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night, not tomorrow, not 5 years from now, but this night your soul will be required of you. Here it was, this man had been living as though there was no future reckoning with God. As though there were no eternity, really, as though there was no God. And what a rude awakening he did receive that very night. When God visited him, not in grace, not in blessing, but in judgment, God said to him, listen, you fool, this night, right at this very night, your soul is going to be taken from you. You are going to die. The things that you have prepared, who will inherit them? It is often said, we have never seen a hearse with a U-Haul attached. For we brought nothing in this world, and it is most certain we can carry nothing out, says the Apostle Paul. This man did not realize the truth of the word of God. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. For it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment. He did not reckon on the fact that after his life here on earth, he would stand before God in judgment. In the third place, here's why Jesus called him a fool. He mistook what he had for who he was. He mistook what he had for who he was. He failed to realize the truth, verse 15, that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. That there's far more to life than bodily needs and material possessions. That a far greater importance than earthly material securities is the salvation, is the security that's to be found in Christ. And would that many would wise up, would sober up, and come to this truth, to this awareness, that outside of Jesus Christ, there is absolutely no security, no hope. Fourthly, Jesus called this rich man a fool. Because though materially prosperous, he was spiritually and eternally bankrupt. Look at verse 21. Whereas he laid up treasure for himself, Jesus says, yet he was not rich toward God. How utterly senseless was that? Laying up riches, having abundance of possessions, but yet not rich toward God. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Mark chapter 8, 36, 37. The patriarch Job asked this question in Job 27, verse 8. For what is the hope of the godless when God cuts him off, when God takes away his soul? Now, as we think of this matter of our spiritual health in times of crisis, we cannot but come to grips then with the awful truth, the sobering truth, concerning the ills of being obsessively possessed with material things. And our Lord Jesus, who incidentally spoke more about wealth, about riches, about material things, more than he did about heaven and hell combined, had some sobering things to say regarding the ill effects of obsession with wealth, with riches, with material possessions. Among the ills of such obsessions, our Lord Jesus taught, is that it stifles the word of God in one's heart. In his parable of the sower, he explained in Luke chapter 8, verse 14, that those seeds which fell among thorns and amounted to nothing, he says, represents those who hear the word of God, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. You ask, why is it that many, even many professing Christians, the word of God seems not to impact them? There seems to be no growth because they are bogged down with earthly, worldly concerns. Second, our Lord Jesus taught that obsession with material possessions engenders selfishness and insensitivity toward others. It hardens the hearts of men and women, preventing them from being kind and neighborly. Luke chapter 16, 19 through 31, the account of the rich man and Lazarus. Here was a man who fared sumptuously every day. He ate well, he drank well, and here was this poor man, Lazarus, filled with sores, begging until he died. This man, though wealthy, did not care in the least. And what our Lord Jesus does teach, and you will hear some of that coming from Teresa this morning, is that we are stewards of what God has blessed us with. Now, we're not going to teach as some teach that, listen, you know, you have money and therefore you must feel guilty if you are not doling out willy-nilly, indiscretionately, as really that's what they are suggesting. And the Bible does not endorse or call us to the idea of communal living, such as we found in Acts chapter 5, that was totally voluntary. But the Word of God does teach that to be Christian is to be sensitive to those who are in need. This man did not care. And wealth has a way of doing that. If we're not very careful, it hardens us, it stifles our sense of compassion. But thirdly, here's what our Lord Jesus taught. Obsession with wealth, with material pursuits, steals the heart against commitment to Christ as Savior and Lord. It steals the heart, hardens the heart against commitment to Christ as Savior and Lord. Listen, an over-concern for things material, listen, stops many from serving the Lord. Demas may not be a well-known character, but the little we know from him from Scripture, he was an ardent supporter of the Apostle Paul in his ministry. In Philemon 24, he's referenced as one of Paul's fellow workers. In Colossians 4, verse 4, he's listed with Luke as sending greetings to the Colossian assembly. But sadly, the next time we hear of Demas, we hear these spine-chilling words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 4, verse 10, urging Timothy to come to him soon. Here is the Apostle Paul, for Demas, in love with this present world, has forsaken me. Used to serve God passionately, used to be with the Apostle Paul, supportive of his ministry, but this man became obsessed with things, he became obsessed with the world, and in consequence of that, he fell in love with the world and evidently no longer walked with Christ. It's no wonder the Scripture warns, 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 10, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we'll be content. Verse 9, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmless desires that plunge people into eternal destruction. For the love of money is a root of all evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many pangs, with many sorrows. In stealing the heart against commitment to the Lord Jesus, not only does a preoccupation with material concern stop many from serving the Lord, but listen, even more seriously, it stops many from coming to Christ. Luke 18:18-25, you know the story, the rich young ruler. This man came enthusiastically to Jesus. He came kneeling. Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? When Jesus laid before him the demands of discipleship, fast forward, the Bible says this man went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. He walked away from Christ. Why? Because of the idol of wealth, of riches that was stored in his heart. That's why our Lord Jesus will say in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one, love the other, he will cling to the one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. How then? And here's where we come to the crux of the matter as we close. The question is, how then do we see to our spiritual health in times of crisis, particularly as it relates to the handling of things material? Yes, we're to act wisely. We are to act prudently in preparing for the future. But in doing all of that, there are some things that we must take note of first and foremost. And really, verses 23 to 34, Jesus is actually giving solutions there in Luke chapter 12. As a follow-up to the parable of the rich fool, he is giving hints there in verses 23 to 34 as to how we can overcome this tendency towards preoccupation with material concerns. So here, let me give you some suggestions from this passage. First of all, if we're going to maintain spiritual health in times of crisis, particularly as we have to deal with things material, here's what we need to do. We need, number one, to resist and reject anxiety over our survival. Why? Look at verse 23. Because the God who created our life and our body, which qualitatively supersedes food and clothing, is well able to sustain and provide for us. Look at verse 23. For life is more than food and the body more than clothing. The tacit assumption there is that the God who created life, the God who created the soul and the body and the soul, the body and the life, they are qualitatively superior to food, to clothing. Which means that if God can create the body so intricate, so complex, then he can more than look after us in terms of food and clothing. Secondly, we are to reject and resist anxiety over survival. Why? Because God has demonstrated his commitment to taking care of us, to supplying our need. Look at verses 24-27. Look at how God has demonstrated that. Jesus says to his hearers, consider the ravens, they neither sow nor reap, they have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? Consider the lilies, how they grow, they neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? God demonstrates then his commitment to taking care of us. In what way? By taking care of the lesser animals, the birds, and so on. And then thirdly, why should we resist and reject anxiety over spiritual or over survival? Here it comes, because anxiety is uselessly counterproductive. Anxiety is uselessly counterproductive. Here's what our Lord Jesus says, verse 25, and which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his life? The point our Lord Jesus is making there is this: being worried and anxious about our survival accomplishes nothing. It does absolutely nothing for us. If nothing else, what it surely does, it more shortens our lives than anything else. It sends us to an early grave. That's what he's implicitly suggesting here. Which of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to your life? And the implicit suggestion, the implicit answer is that far from helping the situation, worrying is more destructive and destructive to our health and our well-being. We should resist and reject anxiety, fourthly, because of our survival. We should resist anxiety over our survival. Why? Because anxiety is unreasonable. It refuses to think, and I'm not going to say logically, but theologically. Anxiety is unreasonable because it refuses to think theologically, that is, to think according to the ways of God. Here's what our Lord Jesus says, verse 28, but if God so clothed the grass which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? It's as though he's saying, listen, you're not thinking. Look at what I've done, took the grass of the field, and can I not much more take care of you? And then fifthly, we are to resist and reject anxiety. Why? Because anxiety is essentially pagan and ungodly. It's essentially pagan and ungodly. Who are those who are most oriented toward anxiety, towards worry, towards restlessness? It's infidels, it's unbelievers, it's those who do not know God. It is those who, as the Apostle Paul says, are without hope and without God in the world. So listen to our Lord Jesus in verses 29 and 30. And do not seek what you are to eat, what you are to drink, nor be worried. Verse 30, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you have need of them. Jesus is saying, listen, you are different because you have a heavenly Father. The unsaved, the infidel, they have no relationship with God, hence they are in turmoil. Realizing then all its negative, destructive effects, we are to resist and reject anxiety over our souls. If we are to be spiritually healthy in crisis, if we are to be spiritually healthy in these times, not only is there the need for us to resist and reject anxiety, but notice verse 31, verse 32, according to our Lord Jesus, we are to pursue the rule and reign of God in our lives. Let me say this. Resisting anxiety, rejecting anxiety, is not going to come by some process of positive thinking. It's not going to come about by saying, listen, I refuse to worry. I speak, I declare, I decree abundance. It doesn't work that way. Our Lord Jesus says to us right in this text, the way to overcome and resist anxiety is to pursue the rule and reign of God in our lives. Look at verses 31, 32. Instead, he says, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The kingdom, the kingdom. That's the keynote of the Gospels. What is the kingdom? The kingdom is the rule of God. It is the saving, redeeming work of God in our hearts, where God savingly enters a life, transforms a life. That life comes under the rule, the reign, the sway of God. There's no peace to the wicked, says my God. Why? The wicked are in rebellion against God. Not until our hearts have been subjected to the rule of God can we know the peace of God. And then finally, if we are to be spiritually healthy in times of crisis, then according to our Lord Jesus, verses 33, 34, we are to align our priorities with heavenly kingdom values. We are to align our priorities with heavenly kingdom values. Here's what he says, verses 33, 34, sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in heaven that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your hearts be also. Let me tell you what Jesus is not saying here. Jesus is not saying we're to go on a crusade of a kind of spirituality that goes into the wilderness, sells everything we have, walk in sandals and reduce ourselves to the bare minimum, and to say, listen, I'm doing this for Jesus. That's not the idea. When he says sell your possessions, there's a sense in which he might be very literal, just as I believe he was literal with the rich young ruler when he told him to sell all his possessions. I believe that Jesus really meant that this man was to sell all his possessions, because he realized that the only way this man would enter the kingdom of God was if he rid himself, was if he cut off that hand that was offending him, namely his wealth. But here's what I think our Lord Jesus is suggesting here in general terms. He's saying that part of what it means to be spiritually healthy in relation to things material is, watch this, is to be loose-fisted. Didn't say limp-wristed. Loose-fisted. In other words, we must not cling to things. Because in clinging to things, in possessing things, things have a way of in turn possessing us, clinging to us. Jesus is saying, listen, anything that would get in the way of the kingdom of God, of your anxiety, of your peace with God, shed it. Hold loosely to it. Don't let it control your life. I think these are principles we need in these times, in this day. We have heard this morning the economic principles interweaved with biblical principles. Our financial health in times of crisis, and now our spiritual health. We certainly have a great deal to work with. May God bless these words richly to our hearts. For his name's sake. And for those listening by way of Zoom, and perhaps this presentation might later go out online, don't know, here's the point. You're not saved. You have never bowed the knee, the heart, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say this. Not until you have him that you have anything. Because not to have Christ is to be spiritually bankrupt. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul, said our Lord Jesus. We begin by bowing the heart and mind and life to him, confessing him, believing that his death on the cross was sufficient payment for our sins. And on the basis of what he did on the cross, we entrust ourselves to him, trusting him to save and to keep us. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for this day and for the time we spent this morning in serious and necessary reflection on what it means to be spiritually and financially healthy in times of crisis. And there's a real sense in which, even for us who are saved, and even more so for the unsaved, every moment of every hour is a time of crisis. Because we live on the brink of eternity. For the unsaved, it's a matter of standing on the brink of a Christless eternity. And we pray that even the things we have said this day, you by your Spirit would wing home to the hearts of those who hear it, particularly those who are not saved. May they come to faith in him and be saved. It is in his name we pray. Amen.